Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart of the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Amen.
Very good. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful word. And we ask you now simply, Lord, that you would open up our understanding to the leading of the Spirit. May we know, Lord, and understand and act upon the things that you have for us in your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were in Matthew was back in November. And we are just going to pick up where we left off. We left off in the middle of a section that describes the increasing opposition that was arising against the Lord as he became more and more well-known in Israel, and as his miracles and teachings were providing the people with more and more obvious evidence that he was the Savior, that he's the long-expected anointed one, sent from God. So just to kind of get you back into where we are in the book, starting in chapter 8, Matthew gave us a series of the works of Jesus, his miracles, which always caused a response of wonder and astonishment among the people. And then starting in chapter 9 came more of them, but then we started to see the grumbling and accusations that were arising from the religious leadership. Okay, at the end of chapter 9, Christ cast a demon out of a man, and the Pharisees started to whisper among themselves that he had done it by the power of Satan. And they said, "Look how he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Look how he breaks the Sabbath." And back in verse 14 of this chapter, chapter 12, things took a big step in a bad direction when the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might destroy him. Hey, so this is where we're going to pick up the story Matthew gives us here in just before where we started today. He gives us a nice quotation from the prophet Isaiah about the gentleness and the goodness, the tenderness and compassion of the Messiah that God promised to send into the world. And if you'll just let your eyes see verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out until he has brought forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will put their hope. Okay, a marvelous prophecy from Isaiah about the kindness and compassion of the Messiah. So here in our passage, we begin with simply another instance of our Lord's tenderness and compassion and power towards a miserably suffering man. The text says that the man was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. So just stop for a minute and try to consider this man's torment. Okay, close your eyes and shut your mouth. Try to imagine what his life is like day in and day out, handicapped in two ways. Okay, unable to speak, unable to see. Okay, you can hear people, but you can't communicate back with them. You can't respond except in gestures, basic gestures. And then it says he's inwardly tormented by a wicked spirit besides. And Matthew tells us, all in the first verse, very simply, almost routinely, Christ healed him. Okay, they brought the man to Jesus and he healed him. And the man both spoke and saw. Simple as that. It's almost like this is a routine miracle, right? But can a miracle be routine? You would like to hear, I think, maybe a couple of details. I think Matthew could have written, if he wanted to, a couple of details about the man's incredible joy in being released from his infirmities. But he doesn't. I think it's worth it, and I think you can. I think we've been through enough of life's difficulties and sorrows to be able to picture something of what the scene was like. I hope you do take the time to think about what the scene could have looked like and the man's response and the crowd's response. Matthew concentrates instead on the negative reaction of the Pharisees, which is all the more negative because the multitudes have a positive reaction. Okay, they're amazed and they start to say, this is verse 23, could this be the Son of David? Now, we have just completed the Christmas season, and so I hope that that's still fresh in your mind, all that that title implies. What about the Son of David? Who's the Son of David? Okay, unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and he shall bear the government on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Okay, he's a king. He is a king. And of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness forever and ever. Okay? The psalm says, he shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Gabriel says to Mary, the Lord will give your son the throne of his father David. So here we are. Could this be the promised one? And that's what, remember a couple of chapters ago, that's what John the Baptist also had said. Are you the coming one? Or should we be looking for someone else? There's maybe a little bit of puzzlement and confusion because Jesus didn't come like you might think the Son of David would come. You know, maybe raising an army, maybe handing out propaganda, stirring up crowds, you know, stirring up discontent. Maybe laying a claim to power, probably going, you know, making speeches about independence. And you can imagine a Make Israel Great Again rally or something like that. It just doesn't seem that the Son of David would keep a low profile like you do. So are you the coming one or are you not? Remember what Jesus had said to the messengers of John the Baptist. Go tell John what you see. Look at the works and remember the prophets. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, okay, and the poor hear the gospel preached to them. Okay, what do you see? Tell me what you see. Blessed is he who does not stumble because of me. All right, so maybe not the kind of son of David that people are expecting, but they're starting to ask questions, okay? They're starting to notice. Aren't these the kinds of things that are supposed to mark the days of the Messiah? Isn't this God's hand at work? Isn't it pretty clear? I mean, look at his kindness and look at his compassion and see what power he has and with what authority he speaks just a word to an evil spirit and the spirit flees. Do you think we are about to witness the salvation of Israel before our eyes in our own lifetime? Could it be? Well, the Pharisees answer back again with this slanderous accusation that they leveled once before back in chapter 9. Do you see what they're trying to do by saying this? They're trying to discredit the Lord Jesus and poison his reputation so that people won't follow him by saying that the power he wields is a dark supernatural power rather than a holy one. Okay, and what they're doing, Jesus is later going to say to them, you are shutting the door to the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. And that's what they're doing right here. Okay, they're preventing people from hearing the truth, from seeing the light. Okay, you yourselves don't enter and you block other people who would enter from going in. Okay, the Pharisees are telling people, no, don't go that way. Don't follow him. That way is evil. Now, what they say here is a very grave sin. And we have this rather lengthy response from the Lord Jesus. And, you know, we don't have time, I suppose, to take it completely apart, but let's look. Okay. Matthew starts by saying, if you'll just look at 25, Jesus knew their thoughts. Okay, that's very important to notice. Jesus knows your thoughts. He knows my thoughts. You don't have to say a thing out loud. You don't have to write a letter to the newspaper, and you don't have to post it on the internet for the Lord to know what is happening in your heart, whether it's pure or impure. Okay? The Lord Jesus knows. And you can try to suppress sinful thoughts and attitudes. You can try to keep things under wraps so that people won't notice them, people won't see them, and you can cover up emotions and attitudes and intentions that, you know, if people found out about them, you'd be ashamed. But really, whether people find out about them or not, the Lord knows what's in a man, the scripture says. The Bible says he has eyes like a flame of fire, okay, penetrating eyes. He perceives the hidden things of the heart, and he is the righteous judge, isn't he? Okay, everything hidden will be made known, for I am he who weighs the heart and mind. So isn't it best, really, if we just come clean with him? Okay, if we confess our sins, right? That's how that verse starts. If we confess our sins. If you can fool people, right? You sure can, right? You can close yourself up in a room and mutter your angry thoughts to yourself and try to keep your harmful thoughts to yourself. But the only person who's going to pay the penalty is yourself. Well, so he perceives their jealousy and their plotting. And look at this, you know, this ridiculous dodge that they try to sell to the people, try to convince the people of, that it's by the prince of demons that he casts out demons. Okay, it's ridiculous, he says. And that's the beginning of his answer here in 25 and 26. It's basically, you guys don't hear what you're saying? Satan is divided against Satan? Okay, it doesn't even make any sense. Satan has a single will, and his will is only to destroy and to defile and to kill and to corrupt. Satan does not love. Satan does not show compassion. He never liberates. He only enslaves. He never heals. He only injures. Okay, demons don't drive out demons. They know very well what team they're on. And Satan is building a kingdom. He is trying to reinforce a kingdom. He's not going to undermine himself and sabotage his own power and influence. Okay, his goal is to reign over creation and frankly to ruin and to spoil whatever it is that God has made. Okay, everything that God made is good. Remember Genesis 1:31? Behold, God saw everything that he made and it was very good. Satan's purpose is to break it and to corrupt it and to spoil it and to cause misery and death. And that is the only thing that he wants to do. And we're told in the scripture that this world, this prevailing society, is his kingdom. It is the kingdom of the devil. It's under his sway. That's 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lieth in the sway of the wicked one. And Satan is not mixed up or confused about what it is that he's trying to accomplish or how to achieve his ends. And frankly, if it was not for the direct intervention of the Lord Almighty, what would the world be? The world would become progressively more and more corrupt. Okay, if God did not, in effect, shorten the devil's leash and block his path from time to time and undo the damage that he does, the whole face of the earth by now would be a smoking ruin. Okay, be literal hell on earth as the hearts of men which belong to the Lord and belong to the devil and are kept in the darkness by the devil. Men become his instruments to inflict pain on each other, on themselves, and on nature. Okay, everything that God has made is good, and the entire aim of the devil is to destroy what's good. Now, you have seen the news, you have read the newspaper for years and years, and I'm sure you have shared my experience that, you know, you read some terrible, right when you think you've seen it all, you thought you've heard the grossest things that could ever be done or the worst crimes that could ever be committed, you open up the paper and there's another thing that you look, oh my goodness, who would ever have thought to do such a thing? What, you know, what greater depths, the creativity with which sick minds come up with worse things to do. Those are the kinds of things. That is the will of the devil. Okay, Satan's will is to kill, steal, and destroy. And if it weren't for the fact that God stands in his way to rebuke him and restrict him, there would be not one good thing left on this planet. I mean, so frankly, if you enjoy anything good, okay, if you're going to enjoy your lunch today, give God thanks that he has not abandoned this whole sinful planet to the reign of the devil, to do his will. Satan will never show mercy. He will never say, enough's enough. He would never say, oh, you know, let this poor blind man go. He's had quite enough. No, he would not do a kindness to a man such as this. So that's verse 33. Skip down a little bit. Okay, you don't get good fruit out of a bad tree. Don't look at me, Jesus, casting out a devil, okay, giving sight to the blind and restoring speech to the mute and say, well, that may be good fruit, but that's an evil man doing that good thing. Okay, look, either make the tree good and the fruit good or make the tree bad and the fruit bad. That's how a tree is known, by its fruit. Try making some sense, okay? Light is light and darkness is darkness. And you sorry old men, what you are witnessing isn't Satan against Satan. It's the power of God overpowering Satan. Can't you tell the difference between what's good and what's evil? Okay, remember, go tell John what you see. Don't the works speak for themselves? The blind receive sight. The lepers are cleansed. The good news is, okay. And at 27, I also like this. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Is that Beelzebub? Okay, and suggesting that some of the Jews or disciples of the Pharisees also have been able to expel demons. And now whether they actually have been able to or not, we don't know. They at least claim to be able to do, and okay, Jesus seems to concede the point. Okay, maybe the Pharisees' disciples have been able to expel a demon, but your own people would say, it's only by the power, it's only the power of God that could break such a grip on a man, okay, the power of wickedness that possesses and holds a man. And, you know, funny how you come up with the opposite explanation when you see me come forth and with such ease send a demon screaming away, okay? Just because you're jealous of me and you hate me, you come up with, you know, you're willing to discard the obvious evidence right in front of your own eyes because of the jealousy that rots in your heart. So I think we need to notice here from the Pharisees what a powerful toxin jealousy is and how it corrupts your ability to rightly judge the world and the things of God. Okay, jealousy gets a person to the point where they can call evil, they can call good evil, okay, and they can call evil good. This bitterness and hatred and envy corrupt our view of the world, corrupt our view of other people, and corrupt our view of godliness. Okay, now how often have you heard Christian teaching or gospel preaching called hateful today? There's a little article I pinned up there from World Magazine quite some time ago. I recommend that you read it. It's something about haters and the hated. Okay, haven't you heard people ascribing dark motives to the church? Okay, they want to imprison you. They want to run your life. They want control of your money. They want control of the country. They're just greedy, and they're sinister, and they're primitive, and they're evil. Okay, people say, well, missionary work, for example, you know, it's invasive, it's disrespectful of cultures, and it's destructive of, you know, native traditions and so on. People say that evangelism is racist, and it's offensive, and it's elitist. Okay, look, it's astonishing. Good is being done right in front of your face. Okay, people are being freed by the gospel from the delusions of idolatry and powerless religion and slavery to all kinds of sins. Brutal and violent men are changed into kind and gentle peacemakers. Families are healed. Deadbeat dads come around and take their responsibilities. People kick drugs and turn away from sexual immorality. People's lives literally get saved. People are turned from despair into hope, and somehow you have the gall to say that this is evil and it's oppressive. People say, you know, don't come around here with your Jesus talk. You know, my mom warned me about people like you. My warned me to steer clear of you. All of these morally loaded words people use to paint what is so obviously good as being evil, describing the light as though it was darkness, describing the call to eternal life as though it's an invitation to a death sentence, okay, it is a most grievous sin. And the Lord Jesus says it's unforgivable because it not only refuses to accept what is right in front of your face, the very plain evidence right in front of your face, it knowingly labels the activity of God, the Spirit of God, as an evil thing. Okay, labels God himself as a wicked being. People would avoid a church like ours because they could tell themselves, we're up to no good here. Okay, Christianity and Jesus and talk about sin and salvation and the cross and transformation and holiness. Okay, no, those things should be suppressed and excluded and avoided. Those things, okay, people say the good news clubs shouldn't be allowed in schools because you're indoctrinating children and twisting their minds. Okay, they damage people. They hurt kids' feelings to tell them they're sinners. It divides people. Don't go there, right? Good news club is a sinister thing. Okay, evangelism is something to be suspicious of, teaching morality and the sanctity of life and the goodness of marriage and the importance of purity and a good, okay, this is oppressive. Can you be serious? Are you serious? Can't you tell the difference between what is good and what is bad? can you see good things happening here at First Baptist Church? Are they the devil's doing? The love that we share, the fellowship that we have, the self-giving that you see among people here, the searching out of truth, is that the work of a demon? Last week we had a wonderful morning as several people gave their testimonies of how the Lord delivered them from the grip of sin and the devil. You can hear the happiness in people's words. You can hear gratitude to God for his mercy and for his power operating in their lives. And can you hear those things and really think that we intend to harm you at First Baptist? Okay, are we have some kind of planning session to plot how to make people's lives miserable? Okay, no, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, Jesus says. Okay, and outsiders say, well, maybe that's good for some people. You know, maybe some good comes out of it, I suppose. But in all, you know, it's a bad bit of business. No, look, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit. Don't say that we bear good fruit, but really we're a bad tree. No, it's the kingdom of God. That's what's here. The kingdom of God is present among mankind, and it is available. The kingdom of God has come near to humanity, and we can access its power through being reconciled to God and receiving his Spirit. We receive power. See the power in this scripture as Jesus with a word drives away the devil. Power for conquering. The same power that is able to raise dead people. The power that is able to drive away an evil spirit and rob the devil of his possessions and reclaim them. Okay, Jesus didn't work up a sweat healing this man. He didn't have to give it 110%, you know, and try really hard, as they say, right? It wasn't even a stroke. Matthew says he healed him, okay? Just like that. What power he has. Demons don't even stand a chance against him. Now, the evil one may have a grip on you or on someone that you know. You may be his captive. Someone that you know may be his captive, okay? Ask yourself, are you living a life of gladness and abundance and thankfulness and rejoicing? Or are you cooped up in a dungeon of despair and depression and anxiety and misery and gloom? There is a stronger power than that which holds you. The Son of God can snap like a twig the power of the devil that holds souls in his grip. And there is no need to lose at life. There is no need to be held captive by the evil one. Open your eyes and see the text. See the Messiah. See him who is stronger than the strong man. He breaks into the strong man's house, ties him up and plunders his house, takes his possessions. He is stronger than... It's a very interesting combination to me if you combine this with the passage that went before. Okay, the Isaiah quote, he's gentle and compassionate. He would not snuff out a smoldering candle. He would not break a bruised reed, but he is mighty. He can overmatch and bind the devil himself. Oh, it's a very, very interesting combination. How can it be that anybody would look at the Lord Jesus Christ and call him evil? How could anybody call his kingdom oppressive? How could anybody call the most holy faith a trap and a lie? Okay, you may sometimes resent the word of the Lord. You may sometimes resent the teaching. It's good. Okay, you know, it's good. You should not call good things evil. And if you do feel resentment toward the word of the Lord, it means that something isn't right in your heart. Okay, it means that you're calling good evil. Out of the heart come emotions like that. And it's the heart that the Lord Jesus Christ says he's going to judge. Now, as far as blasphemy against the Son of Man and blasphemy against the Spirit and what's called the unpardonable sin, the thing is, you cannot accidentally commit the unpardonable sin. It's clearly it's something that's intentional. As far as, you know, sometimes you may have wondered or you may have worried that if you yourself had ever, you know, crossed a line and done something unforgivable, I would say that the very fact that you are concerned and worried about if you have ever committed an unpardonable sin is evidence that you have not committed an unpardonable sin. Okay? The fact that there is an unrest in your spirit about having possibly offended God too much, that shows that your conscience is still at least somewhat attuned to the Holy Spirit. Okay, you're still somehow listening to the Lord's Spirit, and that you still fear God, and you don't want to be cast away. And it might help, I think, if you ever do worry about that kind of thing, it might help to consider, and this is why God has called such a man, compare yourself with the case of Paul the Apostle. Okay, consider Paul's history. Here's a man who arrested and slaughtered and persecuted and jailed Christians and forced them to blaspheme. Did he commit an unpardonable sin? Look at his list of sins. Okay, in his pre-faith days, what he did. He was forgiven, was he not? I mean, obviously he was. Okay, at a certain point, he repents. He sees Christ. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay, and then he buckles under, doesn't he? He repents. The Lord says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And, you know, I suppose he could have said, no, I don't want anything to do with you. I hate you. But he confesses, okay? He repents, he prays, he's baptized. And of course he's forgiven. Of course he's forgiven. You see, in the last letter of that we have in the Bible, 2 Timothy, he's waiting for the crown of glory. Okay, he says, now I anticipate receiving from the Lord the crown of glory, which he has for me and also for all those who love his appearing. So consider Paul cursing Jesus, refusing to even hear the gospel for a long time. Consider people that you know who make fun of the Lord Jesus and so on. Okay, are those unforgivable sins? Well, as long as there's repentance. I think it's very important to let these words ring in your ear from verse 31 that say, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. All manner of sin. Now, I know you have sins, and I have my sins. And some people consider themselves worse sinners than other people. But it's very important to hear the words of the Lord Jesus, where he says, even words spoken against himself, even words spoken against the Son of Man, all manner, all kinds of sin will be forgiven. Okay, there is no sin too great, too terrible, that was not paid for on the cross. Even the sin of denouncing the Son of Man, Jesus himself. Okay, now like I said, this is why it's a great chapter, and I recommend it to you, 1 Timothy 1. This is why Paul, he puts himself as an example, because it shows that the Lord puts himself as an example of the Lord's mercy. He says, God had mercy on me, a blasphemer, a violent man, a wicked man, because all that I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Okay, and so God has saved that man in particular. He chose him, that man in particular, so that we from the future would have him as proof, as assurance to calm our anxieties about whether God is going to forgive me. Okay, it's a very important passage, 1 Timothy 1. All manner of sin will be forgiven. But to go to your grave, as so many people do, the famous philosopher Voltaire, for example, you know, hated Christ, refused the light, refused to see, shutting yourself off to the influence of the Spirit of God, who pleads with you, preaches to you. Okay, he woos us, he allures us toward everlasting life, toward repentance. Okay, to go to your grave, the Bible says you are storing up wrath for yourself against the day of wrath. Okay? And effectively, Jesus is saying the only unforgivable sin is unrepentance. Okay? That hardness of heart that calls good evil, that refuses the offer of eternal life, blasphemes the Spirit of God by saying it's wicked. Okay? Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, what other possible explanation could there be? Okay? Here's a demon-possessed man. Here is a demon who has held this man, who has afflicted him brutally, blinded him, made him mute, and the power of God has broken into this man's life and shattered the power of the devil. It's undeniable what has happened, and here you stand denying what's undeniable. And this is what hardened unbelievers do. This is what hardened unbelievers do. Okay, some people, I said it a couple of weeks ago, you know, some people disbelieve just out of ignorance, right? They've never asked the big questions. Okay, they've never reflected on these things. Who am I? Where have I come from? What is good? You know, is there a God? What does he want? Okay, no, people don't think about these things. They weren't taught them as children, and they just don't know. But give them a chance, right? Preach them the gospel. See what happens. Explain the good news to them. Okay, be persistent. Sometimes people wake up, and sometimes even a hard shell cracks. Okay, well, that's the gospel. Christ came into the world to save sinners. So all manner of sin is going to be forgiven, even the things you did in ignorance and unbelief. Okay, but to have it proved to you right in front of your face, you know, I fear for a guy like Bill Nye, or a guy like the atheist Richard Dawkins, you know, some of these people who have intelligence enough to weigh the evidence, to examine the claims and examine the case for Christ. You know, somebody like Ken Ham prays for you and convinces you and shows you Christian love, and, you know, still the whole thing is a joke to you. You know, I fear for a person like that, who still manages to say, you know, Christianity is small-minded, it's evil, it's ignorant superstition. That is how the world is getting to be now, though. Okay, it says that Christians are evil, that we're haters, so on. Okay, it's a terrible, terrible thing to say and to believe. It is a very grave sin, and there are many, many people out there who are calling good evil and calling evil good. And I hope that God will give them repentance and cause them to reflect on what is truly good so that they don't harden further and you know, pass a point of no return. Okay? Now look, the fearful thing here, friends, and with this I'll finish, the fearful thing is these are men who are supposedly God's men. Okay? It is the Pharisees, very religious, and yet they have this hatred and twisted judgment in their hearts. Okay? For ourselves, let's recognize the movements of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Are you with me? Let's appreciate the good things that God is doing in the lives of the people here. Okay, let's look and see. Look for evidence. What is God doing that's good? Look at yourself for evidence. What is God doing in me that's good? And let's not resist the Holy Spirit of God in anything. Let's work with him. Let's cooperate to bring whatever the Holy Spirit is doing to maturity. God is in our midst. I'm firmly convinced of it, that he is at work, that he operates in this fellowship, okay? These people around you are people to be loved, people to be built up, prayed for, encouraged. Okay? These are our friends. They're our loved ones, okay? This is our people. The scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with the ones who weep, bear one another's burdens, okay? Fulfill the purposes of God. Fulfill the will of God. There should not be in our midst a hint of jealousy, bitterness, resentment, or hostility. Okay, things like peace and love and good hope. That should mark our Christian fellowship. Okay, let's call good, good. and evil, evil. And thanks be to our Lord Jesus, our Savior. All right, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for each other now. We thank you that you speak to us in the written word. And we thank you, Lord, for explaining to our hearts, Father, where we stand and where we ought to stand. We pray for each other, namely this, Lord, that you would stir up in our hearts love and peace, kindness and harmony, that you would bless us, Lord, with an ever-growing love for you and for each other and an understanding of your word. Sanctify us. Make us holy. Make us fit for your kingdom. Indeed, you came into the world, Lord Jesus, to establish the kingdom and to give us the seed of it in our hearts, the Holy Spirit, by whom we are called by your name and joined to your family. And we thank you, Lord God, for one another. We confess our sin to you, Lord, the dark things that are in our heart. Please, Lord, change us, make us holy, make us pure through and through, so that we might see you gladly on the day of Christ and celebrate at the establishment of the kingdom in truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for our time together this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.